begin reading with verse 6. We read some of these verses last week and said a little bit, but we want to go back and look at it a little bit more. The final section of the book, beginning with verse 6. And he, the angel, said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And today is the day when Christians have traditionally celebrated the birth of Christ, his coming into the world. And it is indeed a time to celebrate his coming. This is one of the great and important events in all of world history. It was a coming for reconciliation, of reconciling, of bridging the gap between a holy God and sinful men and women. And consistent with that is a feelings of goodwill and peace toward men, of joy, that ultimately goes back to that peace that we have with God. And so it's good that we think about Christmas and what it means. But as we do that, I think it's good that we're here in God's providence to be thinking about the second coming of Christ and to be keeping an eye on that. To be ever mindful that we're living in that period between the first and the second coming, between that first Christmas when Christ entered the world and that day that is coming, like in the thief of the night, where Jesus will be seen by every eye. And just as Jesus came once, and we know that it happened, he's going to come again. And so it too will come And in these final verses, there are really four times a reference to that day and more of things surrounding that, of Christ coming. And these words are really the final words that God gives to His people until that day. As we look forward to that coming, and then we will see God face to face, and we will be with Him, and we can hear His voice. These are the final instructions. The parting words from God in all of Scripture that point us to that return, that remind us of what we're to do as we await that. And so as you look, in verse 4 it says, Jesus, and behold, I am coming soon. And verse 10 says, for the time is near. The time of Christ's return is near. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. And verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And that word that's translated soon or sometimes quickly really has a sense of suddenly. There's going to be a climactic moment in history when Christ returns. And we should be looking for it, and we should be longing for that day. And as we do that, we're given in these final verses, these final instructions, some encouragement, some exhortations about what to do until that day comes. And then we're also told who it is that is going to be returning. And those will be our 2 points for this morning. There's 5 encouragements for believers as we look forward to the second coming of Christ. How we should wait. How we should live while we're waiting for that return. And I think of it as I'm soon to go overseas. We'll be gone for about 3 weeks. And think about my bride. She's not here, thankfully, but so she won't be embarrassed. But as I go, you know, what are the things that I want Rachel to be doing while I'm gone? Well, there's certain things. You know, I want her to pay the bills, you know. Bill comes in the mail to pay it. I want her to be at the worship next week and following weeks and actually doing the bulletin. And maybe most of all, I want her to pick me up at the airport on the 19th. Well, Jesus Christ expects certain things of His bride. Certain things that the church should be doing. And we can look at 5. First, as you look at verse 7, is an exhortation to heed His words. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And blessed we saw in Psalm 1. And here it has the sense of the ultimate blessing of eternal life being bestowed upon the person. Salvation is the ultimate blessing. And that's the blessing that really accompanies those who would heed these words. In verse 3 of chapter 1, the book begins with that same thing. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed is the one who hears and keeps what is written in it. And what's been the message? What has been the theme throughout? Well, it's talking about the church and what's facing. It's talking about opposition. It's talking about persecution. It's talking about the martyrdom. And blessed are the ones who have not shrunk back, who have remained faithful, who have borne witness to Jesus Christ even in those circumstances, despite the opposition, who have remained true to Jesus Christ, who set their hearts on Christ and following after Him, who have not been influenced by those 5 evil powers that have been pictured throughout the book. Evil men and Babylon and foreign religion and the devil and world powers that would try to seduce and tear away the people from following after Christ. And throughout the book there's been a focus on the one who conquers. The one who stays true the one who overcomes such opposition is promised certain blessings in this life. There's a degree of care and protection. It won't, doesn't mean there's not going to be hardships. Maybe not, maybe even persecution and martyrdom. But God is watching out for His church and protecting it. And ultimately it means eternal fellowship with God for all eternity in the life to come. God will richly give His blessing. And the encouragement, therefore, is to remain faithful to Christ. And it's just as applicable today. Are there times in your life where you would want to shrink back? You know, in a work situation, you're being mocked and being ridiculed for being a Christian. And it'd be just easier not to admit that you're a Christian to people. To go on and laugh with everybody else with the jokes that they make that are off color or whatever it is. Encouragement is to continue to be faithful. The second exhortation found in verse 10 is to worship God. Now, I mentioned it last week, but I really didn't mention the context. I think we should need to look at it. John, in the context, is ready to fall down and worship the angel. And he's told he must not do so. And the idea behind this is that God alone is worthy of our worship. And as a reminder to us that the danger is always to have something take the place of God in His worship. We could have family. I remember, talking with a woman whose husband left her, and she talked about that, and, you know, as deeply troubling as it was, and she said it was good because she had realized as that happened that over time, over, 15 years of marriage, her idol, the focus of her attention was on her husband. And he, in effect, had become her God. And it was only as he left that she went back and really rediscovered God again. And so it's easy maybe to make your spouse or your children the highest priority, what you're actually worshiping. Others, it could be a political leader. It could be a religious leader. You think in terms of a pastor or somebody like that, an angel, as John did. Or maybe it's just maybe the good life. Peace and prosperity. We're reminded we're to worship only the triune God and to be sure. And the message of the book is to give worship to God the priority that it deserves in your life. Do we do that? I think as an intern back in my seminary days, being an intern in a congregation, there was an elderly man who could barely make it out. He was on dialysis, and his daughter-in-law, who wasn't a believer, really didn't want to be bothered to get him to church. And so about the first or second week I was there, she didn't bring him out to church. And he kept saying to her, "Was this the Lord's day? Is this the Lord's day?" And every time he'd go, she'd go visit him, "Well, how many more days to the Lord's Day? When do I get to go to church again?" Well, she quickly decided that she was going to bring him the next week. And as the intern, my job was to meet him at the door and help and almost carry the man in and put him at the front where he could hear. And as I did that, his face was glowing. He was where he wanted to be. He wanted to be in that worship. I hope that's true for each one of us. What an attitude that each one of us should have. The third exhortation is that of holy living as you look at verse 11. And if you look at verse 11, the first part is troubling to some, where it says, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. You know, is this some sort of exhortation to continue in sin? I think not. I think it's more of a recognition that there will be people who will hear with a deaf ear. In some ways, I think it's similar to Jesus' command to shake off the dust from your sandals when you leave a city that does not respond to the gospel. There's a recognition that there are those who are vessels of destruction, those who will not respond to the gospel. They will continue on in their hardened condition. And so we're to be aware of that. That as we live our lives, there will be those who will continue on, who will want to drag us down, who want to lead us astray. And it will always be that way in this life. But the encouragement for the believers is in the second half, let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. Don't be deterred by the wickedness around you. Continue to pursue God. And we can grow weary of doing good and choosing to follow God, especially as we maybe look around and see others who don't and seem to prosper and seem to be enjoying life. We might be wondering, why do I do this? But it's encouragement to remain faithful. Continue in that path. Continue to pursue after holiness, as the adults have been discussing. The fifth exhortation is really an exhortation of faith. As you look at verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. And then verse 17, it says to come those who are thirsty to drink of the water of life. And how do we do that? Well, it's faith. And I think the idea of washing the robe is, what do our robes represent? It represents all that we do. You know, our actions, our thoughts, our words, are building a garment around us. And what kind of garment is it? Is it a garment that is white and pure, or is a garment stained by sin? And as we begin to realize that it's a garment stained by sin, we know that it needs to be washed, and it's washed in the blood of Christ, so that Jesus Christ removes our sin and our guilt. And it's those who have faith in Christ who are made clean. It's those who have faith in Christ who are thirsty after the righteousness that Christ gives that are able to drink of the river of life. What about those who don't exercise this faith, who are still in their sins? Well, they're mentioned. They're the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Not that somebody has lied once, but it's a practice. It shows their nature. And they're following after sin. And they're described as being outside. Outside the city, outside the gates. Well, what's there? Well, we've seen it described in two ways in Revelation. One is in terms of the lake of fire, a continual place of suffering. But in many ways, chapter 18:22 is even a more distressing picture. A city, a place of residence with no music and yet nothing to cause happiness, no craftsmen to take care of basic needs, no food, no light, no human companionship. It's the most dismal place you could be, separated from all that is good. And so if you don't choose the path of faith, you're outside. You're outside the fellowship of God. You're outside all the good things that God gives. And the final encouragement is really found in the form of a warning, not to change the message, as you look at verses 18 and 19. Adding to or subtracting from it. And as we think about how do we change the message, there are several ways of doing that. And part of the message, to have faith in Christ and trust the Father through all things. Well, one way would be to not trust. To want to do it yourself. To want to add your good work somehow to faith with Christ. Others talk about it in terms of having faith plus baptism. Baptism in our church is what saves. Or faith, and you need a second blessing. You need to speak in tongues or whatever it is. There are lots of ways of taking away. You know, part of the message is that there'll be suffering. There'll be warfare in this life. There'll be opposition. You can just, you know, a preacher doesn't talk about those things. Or doesn't talk about the reality of judgment and the reality of hell. You can elevate human tradition, church tradition, so it replaces the Word of God. These and many other ways that we can add or take away from God's truth. And such a one proves, really, that they're not part of Christ's kingdom. The plagues that are written in the book are placed on them. They're taken away. Their share in the tree of life. Not that they really ever had it. But as they would call themselves a Christian and a believer. And it doesn't matter whether it's a member or a pastor, an elder, or even a seminary professor. If you're changing what God has said, you're showing you're not part of those who are faithful. Part of those who are true believers in God. And the tree of life in that city with the open gates, you're not allowed in. Because your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, the second point, this is how we're to live. Second point is, who is going to return? And we can see that he's exalted and he's worth waiting for to live in this way. In verse 12, first thing you see is the judge. He says he's bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. It implies that he's the judge who looks at men's lives and women's lives and determines where they stand before the holy God. For some, it will be a blessing as Jesus Christ will look at their lives and see evidence of true faith. And they will see the blessings of heaven and all that it entails of the unbroken fellowship with God for all eternity. But for others, it will be a time of exceeding sorrow as they fall under the judgment of God. As they are left outside in that place of sorrow and torment. Second, this Jesus who's coming back in verse 13 is the Alpha and the Omega. And those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it goes on this way, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's a way to say that Christ is all and in all. He's the at the beginning of things, he's the one through whom the world was created and for whom it was created. And is the goal. He's the end, the purpose of creation. So everyone and everything finds its meaning, its purpose, its existence, its importance in relationship to Jesus Christ. And any discussion we have starts and ends with Jesus Christ. Third thing we can see is he is the one who is in control of all things. As you look at verse 16, he sends his angel to testify. So clearly he's in control of the angel. But as this angel is testifying what's happening, and the whole book is testifying what's going to happen between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, as it testifies about opposition and persecution of men and nations, and they're rising up and falling down, we understand that Jesus Christ is in control of all these things. He knows what the dangers are the churches are facing in the first century, they're facing today. And he knows the need for encouragement. And so he gives them. He already is aware of what's going on and what will go on throughout human history because he's in control of it. Our enemies can do their worst. Seek to destroy the church. But Jesus Christ is in control. And he is victorious. Fourth thing we can notice is he's a king. He's from the royal line. Verse 16, he's the root and the descendant of David. And so he's clearly a king. A king from David. And of course we know he's king of kings and lord of lords. But notice how it says it. He's the root of David. He's the root from which David came. We often think of the other part where he's descended of David. But why was it necessary for David to be a king? It's so that his greater son could become a king as well. And so David had his purpose and his meaning from Jesus. Jesus is the root. And then lastly, we see that Jesus is a source of grace. The final words that God directs to his people, the very last verse of the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Ultimately, what we need is grace, that unmerited favor of God that's found in Jesus Christ alone. This is one of the great teachings that separates Christianity from any other religion. We do not, as the other religions would teach, reach out to God by our efforts. He reaches down to us in grace. And it's a specific grace, a grace in the Lord Jesus. Through his Son, through the Lamb of the book of Revelation. Our need is for that grace. Until Christ comes, we need that grace for salvation. We need it for daily living. And as the book of Revelation would emphasize it, we need it when we encounter trials and persecution. We stand only by the grace of Jesus Christ. And how indispensable that is for each one. Whether you're a new creature in Christ, a new believer, or someone who's been a believer for years. Whether you're a regular member or your pastor, an elder. We need that grace. Every single one of us. And thus, as we look at this book and as we think about the applications, it really ends with a whole series of applications. As we know who Jesus Christ is, as we think on his greatness, as we think about his return, that he is going to come suddenly like a thief in the night, how are we to live? Well, we're to heed his words. We're to pay attention to what is said. It implies not adding to or taking away, paying attention to the whole counsel of God. Do you do that? Do you read? the entire Bible and take it to heart and seek to put it into your life. It means we're people who worship. That as you would think and plan your week, that worship would be the priority. It would be the single most important thing you would do each and every week. You build it in. It would mean seeking to live holy. To reject the influence, the seduction of the world, and stay true to God. And it means walking in faith. A daily exercise of faith, of trusting in Jesus Christ. That would characterize your life each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this book of Revelation that you gave, that final word to us, which looks really at the spiritual battle that goes on that we are involved in, whether we know it or not, each and every day. And yet that view of reality that sees the throne at the center of the universe and the Lamb beside it. That as we go through this life, if we trust in Christ, we're serving that one who is on the throne, that one who is ruling, that one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us to be mindful of that fact day by day, and that it would have implications to how we should live. No longer in the deadness of our sin, but in the newness of the life that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we live that way.